Lord, we open your word eager to learn of you and to know more about you. We're grateful that Dr. Luke was willing to spend time researching and developing an argument for things that we need to know, and that it's been included in this canon, in this book of books. We thank you, Jesus, that we get to be in your kingdom. I pray that we can be worthy, not in our own strength, Lord, but certainly because of your robe of righteousness that you place on us, your perfect life and your sacrifice that covers all of our debts, all of our sins. We're thankful for that, Jesus. We're grateful that we are secure in you. And we're so unbelievably humbled that we get to speak with the Creator of the universe, and that you desire our fellowship, you desire our words, you desire to know us fully, and you call us to you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. This is a strange title for this chapter, chapter 16 of the book of Luke. If you're looking in your pew Bibles, it's page 1675, and then the next couple pages after that. But, lovers of money. Dr. Luke has been talking about some of the parables that Jesus is speaking as he's going along the road. It seems like a lot of these incidents were happening in a very short time as he's focused and headed straight to Jerusalem for laying his life down. He knows what's happening. He's trying to prepare his disciples. He's got this crazy crowd of people that's just tripping over each other trying to get to him. And Jesus keeps getting accosted by the religious leaders. And so he speaks to them as he speaks to his disciples. He speaks to the disciples knowing that they're listening in, and then they interrupt, and there's a lot of play going on here in this conversation that Dr. Luke has recorded for us. And let's just jump in and see how much of this we can enjoy and how much of it stings us to the heart. Now, he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. So this steward, this manager, was in charge of the rich man's goods, not unlike what Joseph was in Potiphar's house. And Joseph was an honest manager, but this particular manager, it's been reported to the rich man that he's not doing a good job. We don't know how he's squandering the possessions. He's either spending it for himself or just being lazy with how he protects the assets of the manager. But, you know, this is not a good situation. And so the manager approaches him. He summoned him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. You're fired." It's basically what he's saying. And it's like, I heard a report, I did some research, it's pretty much, the books aren't what they should be. So this manager that's been squandering the position and hasn't been doing a good job is now being informed, you're out of a job. He didn't like that message. The manager said to himself, "What am I to do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig. I can't go out and do manual labor." How many of us feel that way? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. You know, those are two ways that I could make some money, but neither one of those is going to work, because I'm ashamed to beg. I don't want to do that, and I'm not strong enough to do manual labor, so my cushy job that I've had, that I've taken for granted and haven't done a very good job of, is disappearing. "I know what I will do," comes up with a plan, "so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. I'm going to be able to couch surf at least. I'm going to find somewhere where people are going to want to have me around for a little bit because they're going to think, well, that guy's not too bad. And so he's got this plan. He's got this scheme that he comes up with. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors. Now, two of them are mentioned here in Scripture. There were probably quite a few others. It sounds like he was a pretty wealthy man. And he began saying to the first one, "How much do you owe my master?" Wouldn't you think that the manager would know if he's keeping good books? That seems like an odd question, and it kind of reinforces the fact that, yeah, he needed to be fired. He's not a good employee. He's not a good steward. He's not a good manager. He doesn't even know how much these people owe. And so he calls this first one. He asks him, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 jugs of oil. That's a lot of oil. Okay, and it was probably olive oil. This was probably, the master probably owned large swaths of land, and on some of that land there would have been a farmer that was farming the olive trees and was having to pay for his space there in product. And so he owes the master all of this oil. He said 100 jugs of oil. I don't know. There's different measurements for that, and I don't know how much it is, but it's a lot. We're talking about a massive amount. And he said to him, the manager said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Now that sounds like he's trying to cheat his boss a little. Okay. There may be some of that, but there also may be that he had been overcharging and telling him that this is the markup. And so from the research that various different people have done, on oil, the markup was 100%. So if you have that commodity, you assume that there's going to be some waste, and so you charge double, and hopefully you can cover all your losses and whatever. They had a system for that. So this may have been him taking off his commission. That may have been all it was. Maybe he's not trying to cheat the manager. I don't know. Doesn't sound like a real great manager either way, but that's what he does with this first one. He cuts the bill in half. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" Again, like every time that it's like, wait a minute, you're the manager, where's your books? Look in your books and tell them this is what you owe and this is what I'm going to do. But no, he's like asking them, "How much do you owe?" And he said 100 cores of wheat. That would have been a lot, and you know, I don't know, bushels and bushels, that's a lot of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80 The markup wasn't as big on that, according to the research that people have done. And so, you know, it was about a 25% markup. So if they had a certain amount and, you know, he marks it up 25%, if he had 80 that he owed, and 25% of 80 is going to bring it up to 100. Okay? Take my word for it, 25% of 80 is another 20, okay? Some of you are good at math, and some of you are like glazing over and having a great time. But either way, so he tells him, just change it and write it to 80. Now, we didn't get the recording of all the different people that this manager called before him, but you kind of get the gist here. Whatever he's doing, they're coming in, they owe a certain amount, and he's reducing that amount. Because his plan is, when I'm no longer manager, all these people that I've helped are going to be willing to help me. And I'll be able to find somewhere to either get another job or to just be able to stay with them or do something. It's going to work out. So he's trying to cover himself. Pretty good plan in a way. If you were the rich man and you hear about all this, what would be your reaction? His master complimented the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. "For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light." Now this is Jesus telling a story to his disciples. Dr. Luke has researched this. He's written it down for us. And so Jesus is sharing with his disciples this interesting, weird story about a manager that really wasn't a very good manager and his plans for covering for himself for the future. Interesting. I mean, when I first read this, the master complimented the unrighteous manager. We do know the manager's unrighteous, by the way. It's in Scripture. He doesn't get off the hook here. He may be shrewd. He may be being complimented for his willingness to use earthly gain to try to find a way to continue blessing himself. But this is where he's at. And I say to you, here's Jesus speaking to his disciples still. I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, by earthly mammon, so that when it is all gone, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. That's a weird verse, and it's hard to interpret, you know, other than God saying, whatever resources we have, use them for others. And you're, you know, there's other places Jesus talks about investing into the kingdom, storing for yourself treasures in heaven, not on earth. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Where your heart is, that's where your treasure is going to be. Where your treasure is, your heart will be. There's a real connection with what do we value? How do we value things and time and resources? And what we're invested in, what we spend the most time in, is where we're putting our value. And I think most of us probably could do some introspection and realize there's ways that my time is probably not building kingdom treasure. And how do we adjust that? How do we change that? So Jesus is continuing, the one who is faithful in a very little thing is also faithful in much. And the one who is unrighteous in a very little thing is also unrighteous in much. The things we do, how we spend our resources, how we care for other people's resources, is going to be a reflection of our character. And Jesus is sharing all this with his disciples. I don't know that the disciples had tons of resources. I know Matthew had been a tax collector and, you know, may have still had some residual resources kind of set aside. We've got some of the fishermen guys, you know, they might have been able to tap into the family business and get some resources out of that. We don't know exactly how all the different disciples were financially, how well off they were, how poor they were, but Jesus is basically saying to them, don't trust in your resources. In fact, how you treat those is going to show where your heart is. We read, you know, later that Judas was dipping into the bag a little bit. You know, people in churches and people that were disciples of Jesus are not perfect either, and there's all of these things, and Jesus is giving them some good advice, good training here, but explaining to them the whole process of being faithful with whatever we have. And if you're faithful with little, you'll be given much. And he continues on, therefore, if you've not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true wealth to you? So this earthly mammon is not really the true wealth. There's something bigger. There's something better. There's something that we want to aspire to. And if you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, by the way, anybody that rents a house or a property that you live in this place that somebody else owns, and Kathy and I, we live in the parsonage that the church owns, it's like, you know, how do we treat that? How do we care for the property of someone else? And
better than yours.
Yeah. Well, hopefully better than our own even, yeah. But it's like, if we're not taking good care of it, if you just take everything for granted, and, you know, we've had renters when we owned a house on Anderson Island that didn't really care for it. In fact, they found ways to abuse and misuse it and whatnot. And some of you know those stories. But it's like, it shows character. And it demonstrates who we really are, is how do we care for other people's property when we're put in charge of that. If you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You can't serve God and your money. You can't serve God and mammon. Here's his friends. They're listening in. He's talking to his disciples. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were ridiculing him. I'm glad Jesus had thick skin and could handle whatever was dished out against him. And he said to them, You are the ones who justify yourselves in the sight of people. But God knows your hearts. Because that which is highly esteemed among people is detestable in the sight of God. He's telling these religious leaders, you know, that Luke has identified as lovers of money. He's telling them that they've got their priorities wrong. You think that being looked up to and being recognized in the square and being able to have control over your spiritual community is an important thing, and somehow you're lining your own pockets, and what you think is really important, God finds detestable. He knows your heart. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John came. Kathy had just mentioned this whole sequence of scripture and the 400 years of silence, but the prophet that broke that silence was John the Baptist. And Jesus is saying the law and the prophets, when that's said in scripture, that's talking about all the Old Testament, Hebrew scripture. Hebrew scripture was proclaimed until John came. Now, what changed when John came? He had a different message. It was still based on Hebrew scripture, and Hebrew scripture doesn't go away anywhere, but that message is, since that time, that the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached. You know, John came, he says, you know, kingdom of God is at hand. And then Jesus came and he had the same message, kingdom of God is at hand. It's like, and everyone is forcing his way into it. People really want to get into the kingdom. Now, that sounds like a funny thing because people aren't forcing their ways into the church here. Are we preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand? You know, people, if they really believe that this earthly stuff is not really that important and that God's kingdom, eternal treasure is important, they'd be trying to claw their way in, forcing themselves to find a way to get into this. And that's how Jesus has describing this. It's interesting that as he says this, you know, there's this huge crowd around him that they're tripping on each other. They're forcing themselves to try to get closer. And you know that the tax collectors and the sinners were trying to get closer and closer to Jesus. They wanted to hear about this kingdom message. The Pharisees and the lawyers, the scribes, they're still close enough to hear what he's trying to speak to his disciples. So they're kind of pushing their way up there too. There seems to be a real squabble about who gets to have the position closest to Jesus. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. One jot or one tittle is the way that it's said. You know, the dot on an I, the crossing of a T. It's God's law isn't failing. God's law is still what it was and what it will continue to be. And then he throws in an example that he knows will kind of hit the heart of some of these Pharisees that are trying to ridicule him and talk about how great they are and how silly he is because he doesn't really understand the true law. And Jesus points out, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. It's like, that's part of your law. But he knew that in their hearts they were willing at that time to, it's like, okay, well, she's not attractive enough anymore. She's out of here. She burnt my breakfast. She's gone. They were finding all kinds of simple reasons to divorce. Divorce was becoming more commonplace, even in the church. And not that much different today in some ways. And yet God's law was never that once people were made one that they would be separated. And he throws this in here. He's talking a lot about different things, that this shrewd manager and then the next story. And this feels like it's almost out of place, and yet Dr. Luke has put it here, and so it belongs here. I have heard many sermons, some this week, on these few verses 14 to 18. And this is something that shouldn't be taken out of context. God, Dr. Luke, Holy Spirit put all of this in this context on purpose. Somehow there's a connection between our heart and how we treat our money, our heart and how we treat other people's belongings, our heart and how we look at marriage and divorce. And God's tying all that together through the words of Jesus. Then he starts telling another story. There was a rich man. This is a different rich man, maybe. I don't know if this rich man's a real person or just a story. You know, Jesus is kind of generic here, but there was a rich man and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. He thought he was royalty. He took good care of himself, enjoying himself in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed from the scraps which fell from the rich man's table. Not only that, the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it happened that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's arms. And the rich man also died and was buried. Now, a lot of people have looked at this and decided, okay, well, the poor people are good and then rich people are bad. It's like, that's not what this is saying at all. But in this particular case, there was a guy that thought so highly of himself, he dressed himself in purple and he took good care of himself, even though there was poverty laying at his doorstep, and he didn't seem to care about that person. When Lazarus died, this isn't the same Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead. It's a different guy named Lazarus. This beggar Lazarus dies and he's carried away by the angels to Abraham's arms. And there's a big difference between how that's described and then this rich man dies. Yeah, he died too. Not important. He got buried. The tables have turned a little bit here. And in Hades, he raised his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his arms. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham." So again, we're learning things about this rich man. He's probably a Jewish man. He sees Abraham as his father. "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. For I am in agony in this flame." One thing I think we really don't think that much about God, about Jesus, is that there is a time where judgment will come. We're secure forever in the arms of Jesus. And yet if we turn our back on Jesus and we keep on living for whatever other things, for possessions, for, and that's, you know, going back a few chapters, if you don't even turn against your family, your father and your mother and your brothers and sisters, and it's like, what are we placing as more important than God? That's getting in the way of our relationship with God. It's keeping us from having proper communication with our Creator, and He wants us to put Him first, to set Him high above all other things. Now, this rich man, he's in agony. He's in, you know, he's just like, could that guy that I ignored and mistreated and didn't care about in life, could he dip his finger in some water and touch my tongue so that I'm not in so much agony? Abraham said, "Child." Okay, so he's considered a child, so he's probably in the Jewish realm. He says, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony." It's the exact opposite. He was in agony. He was having dogs lick his sores. And now he's being cared for and comforted in the arms of Abraham. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set, so that those who want to go over from here to you will not be able, nor will any people cross over from there to us. It's like when this judgment day comes, it's final. It's not like you can just pick sides later. You've chosen prior to death. And the rich man then says, "Then I request of you, Father, that you send him," he still wants to control Lazarus somehow, Send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment as well. It's like, this is so bad, I don't even want my brothers to come here. Now, most of us love our brothers in love-hate way sort of thing. I mean, it's kind of, you know, we do anything for them, do anything with them, but we might fight with them too. And yet, we don't want them to suffer if we have to suffer. And he's asking Abraham to send Lazarus. Let this guy that died come back from death and become alive and go and give a warning in order that he may warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment as well. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Like, you already have scripture. It's all there. It was there before when you were clothing yourself in purple and ignoring the warnings in Ecclesiastes and other places in scripture about how you're treating your wealth. You cared more about your stuff than you did about this person that was in agony just outside your door. And you know what? Your brothers are just like you. If your brothers changed, it's going to be because Scripture has gotten to them and they've seen the light. Of course, the Bible also talks about how are they going to know unless there's a preacher, and how is anybody going to preach unless they're sent, and you know, how are we going to get the word out to the world? We need to live the word, we need to speak the word, we need to let people know, we need to warn them. This guy obviously saw the urgency of warning his brothers. Do we see that urgency with the people that we know? And he thought, you know, if this Lazarus guy came back from the dead and warned my brothers, then they'd listen and then they would change their ways and they wouldn't end up here. But, you know, he said, no, Father Abraham, you know, Scripture's not enough. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But Abraham said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. A little foretelling there too, isn't it? Jesus rose from the dead. That hasn't changed everybody, even people that hear it and know it. What's going to persuade him is a soft heart, a broken and contrite heart he will not deny. God is calling to everyone, come unto me, all ye that are weary, heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He's not trying to hold anybody outside the kingdom, but there will come a time if they've made their decision that there's no turning back. Lord, we love you. We want to acknowledge that we fall short. We don't always invest into your kingdom with every breath, with every thought, with every action. And yet, Lord, we know that you were focused and dedicated and devoted 100% when you came here to dwell among us and to live a perfect life and then to lay your life down as a sacrifice for all of our sins. We thank you, Jesus. Help us to recognize fully who you are and who we are and how much we need you. Every day, every minute. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.